Last week we heard how Paul accused his fellow Jews of presuming upon God's loving kindness. Early in chapter 2, I hope you didn't go away with a heavy heart. I don't think Callum did. But we heard how God is going to render to each of us his judgment according to our works, without any favouritism whatsoever. This week we're going to look at the rest of chapter 2 as Paul extends his charges against his fellow Jews to that of hypocrisy, not only presumption with God's loving kindness, but hypocrisy in their own actions and piety. They are those who have the law, they rely on the law, they teach it to others, they even boast about how it secures them in God's covenant, yet they break it themselves constantly. Since verse 18 of chapter 1 in the first of chapter 1 here, through the end of this chapter 2, Paul is herding us in, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. We're here this morning, just to clarify, unless you're of Jewish heritage, we're included in that bunch called Gentiles. If we're not part of ethnic Israel, we are Gentiles. We are one part of the nations. And Paul is herding us in all together, Jew and Gentile alike, cornering us, if you like, with the righteous judgment of God, which we're all to face and all deserve. And he's doing that for the Jews with God's special revelation of himself in the law that he's given them through his covenant promises and signs to Abraham and the Mosaic law given at Sinai. And for the Gentiles, for the rest of us, he's herding us together through that general revelation God's given through all creation. As we heard in chapter 1, his divine qualities have been seen. They can be seen in creation. And then, as we hear this morning, in our own hearts and consciences, there's something of the work of his law innate in all of us. And in chapter 3, as we'll see in coming weeks, having pressed us up against each other and forcing us into this stockyard, if you like, he eventually swings the gate closed and bolts it tight and brands us all, Jew and Gentile alike, as being under sin. Not one of us being righteous, no one seeking good, all deserving to die under God's judgment. But as he herds us all together and corners us in that stockyard, this morning in particular, as he prods his fellow Jews with that accusation of blatant hypocrisy, rendering them in effect in the sight of God as not being Jews at all, not being part of his chosen covenant people. As Paul does that, just when it seems there's no chance to escape and he's about to bolt that gate shut tight, he points us to another gate. The gate of God's grace in the new covenant in Christ. And this morning, that gate, that other gate, opens just a fraction, enough to give us hope, enough that we might not despair as he takes us further still into chapter 3, into the utter depths of our sin and the despair and depravity of humanity under God's judgment. Here at the end of chapter 2, we're going to hear this morning, he gives us a glimpse of the green pastures through the opening of that other gate, the gate which God's grace leads us to. Narrow as it might be, and it's in fact Christ himself, isn't it? But he gives us a glimpse of those green pastures. That's the way of our good and great shepherd, isn't it? As he leads us and guides us, his rod and his staff to comfort us, even if that comfort comes from being poked and prodded and pulled, even herded into that stockyard all together with all the rest of the sinners of the world. But he puts us there so that we might one day know that as the Son of Man comes, in all his glory, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And this morning we hear just where that gate of Christ is when we come to the end of chapter 2. But before we get there, we pick it up from verse 12. So if you have your Bibles there, Romans 2, verse 12. This is continuing on from last week. As we heard a few weeks ago, Paul writes with a lot of connection points. There's a lot of little words, conjunctions, joining one sentence to the last and the paragraph to the last. Verse 12 has got one of those little words, for. So he's carrying on from what he's just been saying from last week, where God judges righteously, rendering to each of us according to our works without partiality. And here at verse 12, the reason why God shows no favouritism, no partiality, is because we've all sinned. and we'll all suffer the consequences of our sin, whether we have the law or not. Paul says all who have sinned without the law, the Gentiles, will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, the Jews, they will be judged by the law. This is one of Paul's key points in these early chapters of Romans. When it comes to the righteousness and judgment before God, we're all in the same pickle. Jew and Gentile alike, all of us will be judged according to our response to the revelation of God that he's given us. According to the light that we've been given. To the Jews in accordance with the law that they've been given. To the Gentiles, they haven't been given the law. So they won't be judged by the law. But they will be judged by the light that they have. They're not without light. God has shown them who he is, as we heard in chapter 1, through creation. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, but they've suppressed the truth of God that they know. And as well as that, as he explains here in chapter 2, their own actions and conscience of the Gentiles, those without the law, demonstrate that they know something of God, something of what is right and wrong. And according to that, they'll be condemned. Anyone who has sinned will be judged and will perish. For the Jews who have the law and the prophets, for us we have the scriptures and God present among us by the Spirit. The Jews have heard the law, have heard the prophets. Most of them didn't read it all themselves. That was for the scribes and the teachers. The general Jewish population didn't really have a chance to read all of the scriptures. But they sat under it and they heard the law. But none of that made them righteous before God. Just hearing it wasn't enough. For, verse 13, because it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The doers of the law will be made righteous. And Paul goes on to say, even the Gentiles get that right some of the time. Even they are doers of the law. And he's building up his argument against the Jews in a moment to come. But for now, he's just stepping aside and saying, even the Gentiles do what the law requires. Even though they don't have the law, there are times when they do the very thing it requires. Whether it be that they don't murder, or they don't steal, or they don't commit adultery, or they might even love or serve their neighbour. And when they do this, Paul is saying, they're showing something of the law. The work of the law is written on their hearts. They show that they have a conscience. One of the things that separates us from all other animals. That puts us there as in the image of God, created in his image, we have something innate in us that knows something of the nature of God and what he desires of us. It's not just our upbringing and our culture and our experience, the thing of nurture, that determines our conscience. As we're all created in the image of God, there is something of the work of the law of God in our heart, in our nature, fallen as it might be. As Paul says in verse 14, when they do this, those who don't have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves. Now, we tend to use that phrase a little bit differently, I think. When we use that phrase, you're a law unto yourself, it's like you're making up your own rules as you go and you're changing them every moment. That's not quite what Paul is saying. He's saying there's a principle at work in their own conscience and their actions. The principle of the law, the work of the law, is at work. It's dynamic in their lives. They have some innate awareness of what is right and wrong. Can't trust it fully, but there is some innate awareness of what is right and wrong. Even if sometimes he does what God's law stipulates and at other times excuses himself for doing what he knows he shouldn't do, he's showing that there's a principle of law and judgment at work in his own nature. Fallen though it might be, and so it cannot be wholly trusted, but still, as one created in the image of God, the work of the law is at work in all of us. Those who haven't been given the law, they may function outside of the law of Moses. They haven't received it. They haven't heard it. But they're not completely outside the realm of God and his moral law. No one is. Nor are we completely unaware of it. Aware enough, Paul argues here, enough to be judged accordingly. Now, our fallen and at times misinformed consciences, as Paul describes here, will sometimes accuse us of doing wrong when in fact we've done nothing wrong. Or at other times it'll try to let us off the hook when we have done something wrong and we should be feeling bad for it and should change our ways. We shouldn't ignore our conscience, should we? But at the same time, no matter how well informed or taught our conscience might be, whether it be from God's law, from scripture, from good discipline or upbringing, moral culture or not, our conscience is not the final judge in the matter. Our conscience is not the final judge of what is right and wrong, what is good and evil or righteous or condemned. That's God's job, and one that he delegates only to his Son and no one else. Which is why we today need the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, dwelling in us, if we're ever to discern the true will of God. In the end, we're not judged, no one is, on the basis of what our conscience determines to be right and wrong, but on the basis of God's judgment, who judges according to the truth. God, who knows the secrets of men, who sees into the hearts of men and women, who knows when we've been presumptuous. He knows when we've been hypocritical. And he judges us according to our works, without partiality, according to the truth. With or without the law, however our conscience has been informed, all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Nothing will be kept hidden that day when God will judge the secrets of men. That's a pretty sobering thought for most of us, isn't it? And I remember hearing in my days where, you know, one day we're going to stand before God and there'll be a movie screen there and God will portray before everyone all the secret deeds and works of your life, trying to force us into commitment. Coming up the front. See, the thing is, our sin, jumping forward in Romans, our sins have been washed whiter than snow. You'll have nothing to be ashamed of that day. That should be a sobering thought too, one to celebrate. Now, what am I going to do with the other six pages after that? Do you hear what I'm saying though? God's loving kindness leads us to repentance, not him portraying our life on a movie screen on that day of judgment. Yet on that day, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul's about to show them what really happens behind the scenes. Behind the scenes, that is, behind the facade of this Jewish hypocrisy and their piety. Verse 17 onwards. If you call yourself a Jew, and then Paul goes on to describe their Jewishness, everything they're relying on and boasting on, quite a lengthy list. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, not only for guidance but for your salvation, if you boast in God, God's on our side, we'll be safe. It's like when you remember the Israelites went out to war and they had the ark with them and they thought that'll be enough. Till the Philistines came and captured them, because they never sought God's favour or his will in the battle, presuming upon just the Ark of the Covenant, like their trophy, their good luck charm. If you call yourself a Jew and know his will, if you approve what is excellent, contrary to those at the end of chapter 1 who are approving the evil practices of those who suppress the truth, you call yourself a Jew because you're instructed from the law. If you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. They've been given God's special revelation of the law that Moses received at Sinai to guide them, to teach them. The Jews know, they should know what the Lord requires, and they do know it, and they teach it to others. But do they do it themselves? One of Harper Lee's characters in To Kill a Mockingbird puts it this way. Sometimes the Bible in the hand of one man is worse than a whiskey bottle in the hand of another. Quite an insight into one person's approach to the matters of the conscience in that book. But back to Paul. He's built these Jews up, putting them on their pedestal, everything they know and think and boast of in their Jewishness to do with the law. He's put them up on their own presumptuous pedestal, but he's about to knock it over and put them into a dock where the accused sit in a court of law, and he now confronts them and cross-examines them. You know, Paul himself, remember Philippians? He listed that everything he used to boast in, everything he thought counted towards his righteousness, he considered himself, in his traditional Pharisaical interpretation of the law, blameless in regards to the law. But now in Christ, all of that he counts as nothing. Good for nothing but the manure heap or the sewer. And in fact, in the light of Christ, he now considers himself to be chief of sinners. But many of his fellow Jews here who he's about to address, they have not yet grasped what it is to gain Christ. Because for Paul, everything else was nothing if he was able to gain Christ and the resurrection. Have we grasped what it is to gain Christ? Or do we like to have our cake and eat a little bit of sin too along the way? Or count on something of our own deeds and self-righteous acts to gain God's favour? Paul addresses these Jews who are boasting in their own deeds and their own having the law, their Jewishness. Begins with a global question to them all. You then who teach others, don't you teach yourselves? Do you practice what you preach? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? There's anecdotal evidence where an Israelite would take an idol that they've either stolen or found. Oh, I could never worship that. I'm told not to. I know what I'll do. I'll go sell it to a Gentile and I'll make some money. I'll let them worship a false god so that I can profit. You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. The very thing given to them in the wilderness at Sinai, being a nation among all the other nations, chosen by God. They were a nation. The nations were meant to look and see, who are these people who have a law so righteous as this? A God so near and wise? The law was to be their glory and their wisdom. The one thing they had that they might have been able to boast about, they actually turned into their shame. And not only to their shame, but to God's shame. You who boast in the law dishonour God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We'll see a bit further on in Romans what it is to boast. Comes up a few more times, yet particularly in chapter 5, in a more positive light. But the things we boast in, or sometimes that word's translated rejoice, it's the things that we place our faith and our hope in. But if the things we place our faith and hope in, as Paul says here, are as futile as they are, empty, nothing, ineffective, then we need something else, some other encouragement, something else to boast in, some other goal or means by which we receive God's favour. Perhaps we need that encouraging prod of the shepherd's rod, or the guiding yank of the crook on the end of his staff to keep us from going astray and drawing us back into the fold. I wonder how much spare time we would have on our hands and in our minds if we took out all the time and thought and energy that we spend justifying ourselves to other people and to ourselves. How much time and effort would we have spare to then spend on things like loving God and loving our neighbours as ourselves. We spend a lot of energy justifying ourselves before our fellow men and women. And Paul says, it's worth nothing. It's empty. Counts for nothing. Paul's accusation of verse 23, they dishonour God by breaking the law, it's backed up with the Old Testament quote. Their own history and tradition, which they're so proud of, in fact condemns them. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, Jesus told us the world will hate us because it hated him first. That's inevitable. It's a sure thing. The world will think we're hypocrites anyway, simply because, well, we go to church, but we're not perfect, and they think that we think we are. The reality is, I hope, is that we come to church because we know we're not good and we need God to save us from our sin. But what we don't need to do is give the world any more ammunition or reason to hate us or to hate God than they already do, by saying one thing and doing another, by trusting God, who is good and gracious, slow to anger, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet we ourselves go about holding grudges or having a short fuse and expecting everyone else to pick up their act before we'd ever consider loving them or being gracious towards them. Like Moses when he struck the rock in frustration with the Israelites, instead of speaking to it as he was told, and therefore he wasn't upholding the Lord as holy and gracious. The Jews here are portraying a very wrong idea about God to the nations. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. God doesn't take that kind of misrepresentation lightly. For Moses, it meant not entering into the promised land. God has great concern for his holy name. Great concern. To the point that, in fact, everything God does, even our salvation, is primarily not for us, although he loves us dearly, but is primarily for the sake of his holy name, to the praise of his glory and grace. And then from here, from verse 25, Paul presents a corporate version of what he declared personally in Philippians 3. When he said all this so-called righteousness that he'd built up over his days as a Pharisee, everything he relied upon as a Jew before meeting Jesus on that road to Damascus, everything he boasted of in the past, he's quite content to lose it all and count it all rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ and gaining him. And here in Romans, he's telling his fellow Jews, guys, you've got to see it that way. Everything you're relying on, everything you're counting on as your righteousness, it's nothing. And Christ is everything. Put that aside. Look at Christ. Look at what he's done in this gospel. Look at his God's loving kindness towards you. Stop looking to yourself for your righteousness. And here in Romans, he's not using the idea of loss and gain like he does in Philippians, but at the very heart of the Jewish culture and the very heart of their covenant with God, he looks at the fact of circumcision. Speaks of everything that their Jewishness stands for, or the other way around. He's speaking to Jews who are relying on the law, they're boasting in God, they're relying on everything they do, and their circumcision is the outward sign of their Jewishness, of their covenant identity. You really want to know if I'm a Jew or not? Take a look. The evidence is there. Except, as Paul's about to demonstrate, even that evidence, as conclusive as it might seem in the flesh, for a man at least, counts for nothing if it's not accompanied with the obedience of faith. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision, well, it becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, He will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. It's not a matter of outward proof and evidence. We're about to read. I was given opportunity this week to write a letter to an immigration lawyer, advocating for a refugee, claiming as best I could the genuineness of his faith. Now, I can do that as best I can on observation and what I know and what I hear. The lawyer wants evidence. How would any of us give evidence of our faith in a law court? Especially when what Paul is saying here is it's not a matter of the letter. Yes, you'll know a tree by its fruit. There should be fruit that gives evidence of that faith. There will be fruit that gives evidence of that faith. But even Satan masquerades as an angel of light. What no letter or lawyer can see or know is the inward circumcision of the heart. It's a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. It was unthinkable that the salvation of a Jewish man circumcised, admitted into the covenant, would ever be in question. But here Paul is saying all of that counts for nothing unless you thoroughly obey the law. It's completely ineffective. Especially if the spiritual state to which it points isn't a reality. The inward heart far more important than the outward evidence. No use having a member's ticket for the Sacker or the Crows or the Power and never turning up to the game and never filling a seat. You've got your ticket, but what use is it? You might be a paying member, but no one's going to see you, no one's going to consider you a member if you don't genuinely act like one. And what Paul is arguing here, every analogy's got its flaws, hasn't it? But if you don't act like a covenant member, but then you expect to rock up on grand final day and have a seat prepared for you, well, just be careful. Don't be so presumptuous, because you might just find your seat's been taken and you're sent out of the stadium altogether. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So how do we ever know, let alone anyone else's, how do we ever know that our own hearts are right before God, given everything Paul's been saying here? How do we know that our hearts are in the right place, that our hearts have been circumcised? Well, we're going to hear more of that question as we make our way through Romans. But for now, Paul says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision, the sign of our belonging to God's covenant people, is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man. Don't go looking for your approval from man. Don't look to or boast in the things that man looks for. His praise is from God. How good would it be for any of us who long just to have someone say to us, well done, you're doing all right, good job. Just to be encouraged, to be approved, to be loved. From mum, from dad, from teacher, husband, wife. How good would it be to receive that praise and more from God? Well, guess what? The one with a circumcised heart, who is the one who has trusted in the very covenant promises of God, such as those in Ezekiel 36, where God, the Lord, says, out of concern again for his holy name, not wanting his name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles, among the nations, where the Lord promised to cleanse us, where God himself said he will deliver us from our sin and from our evil and idolatry. And he promised he would give us a new heart, and he promised he would put his Spirit within us. And in all of that, he will cause us to walk in his statutes and to be careful to obey his rules. And that person receiving God's promises by faith. You, me, any believer, his, her praise is not from man, but from God. This inward circumcision, which makes a Jew a true Jew and makes us one of God's chosen covenant righteous people, it's not something we do at all. God's promised that he will do it, and we receive it by faith. None of us can fulfill, keep the law of God. What is it, verse 27? He who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, that word keeps there can be translated fulfill. He's the one who brings it to its fullness. We can't do that by ourselves. It's by the Spirit. It's a work of God. But we're going to hear in a number of weeks' time as we get to Romans 8, which is actually simply declaring the fulfillment of that covenant promise of Ezekiel 36. You might like to turn briefly to Romans 8. I'm going to pinch a bit. We'll get there, but you'll forget by then. Verse 3 of Romans 8. God has done. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How do you know whether your heart's been circumcised and you're right with God? Well, trust God's promises and you'll know that it actually has already happened in Christ. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Us who walk not according to the flesh, not to the letter, but according to the Spirit. In all who are in Christ Jesus, to all who trust the Father's covenant promises fulfilled in his Son. Paul has herded us all together, Jew and Gentile alike, under the wrath of God, into that stockyard, by his law at work for the Jew and the Gentile, one way or the other. But in doing so, he's now pointed us at the end of this chapter to that gate we spoke of earlier, the gate of God's grace in the new covenant, where the Spirit does a work in our heart, where we're given a new heart that delights to do his law. And that gate is going to be flung wide open, not next week, but the week after, as we get to the middle of chapter 3, where Paul returns to the theme he started with, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. He's going to speak about that again in the middle of chapter 3. You'll have to wait for a couple of weeks, and John's going to preach on the first half of chapter 3 next week. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you that, like Paul has done here in Romans, the Father, in your holiness and with your law and your loving kindness, you've put us up against our own sin, revealing that to us, and in doing so, showing us our utter need for your grace, knowing that without Christ there is no way out. And so, Father, I would pray, in your grace and mercy, as well as in your fatherly discipline, Father, that you would keep us from being presumptuous, that you would keep us from being hypocrites, saying one thing and doing another, doing one thing publicly on the outside but secretly delighting in sin. And Father, keep us at all costs from relying upon and boasting in our own endeavours and good works for our standing before you. But, Father, may we cling to Christ and to him alone. And know that this great gospel, your righteousness, is for all who believe. And so, Father, grant us that saving faith, that we might be found righteous in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.